Well, thank you, my good brother, and all our good brethren, for the encouragement that your singing is to me. It's wonderful, and it sets the stage, really, for so much of our devotion to God. These songs are important to us, and I hope that you'll always take them to heart. This one is a newer one that you can't help but take to heart, I think. I want to say tonight, before I begin, in case I don't get to say it tomorrow evening, how much I appreciate your elders and deacons in this congregation. And I was impressed with your deacons before I ever got here. They just jumped right in. I think the first one that contacted me was Lex Luthor. No, that isn't right. He's a super villain, isn't he? He's nothing like Les Lewis. Les Lewis is the one who contacted me. Now, you kids should have known more about Lex Luthor and laughed bigger than you did. Anyway, so many of your deacons and other members, young men in the congregation, have just made it so nice for me, and so many of your families have invited me into your homes, and almost all together we have had others join us, which you've invited, and that's given me the opportunity to get to know even more of you. So I said on Sunday, I look out over this audience and I see so many that I've known before in another kind of situation, and I'm getting to know others that become very meaningful to me. I love all of you, and I hope that we'll get to see each other again. We will one day, I believe. Well, let's read a little bit tonight from Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to study about how God feels about us in terms of our response and our obedience to Him. We've been talking about God, and this is an essential item in understanding the God that we serve. Ezekiel chapter 18. Do you have your Bibles? Let me see your Bibles, please. Okay, very good. Very good. Let's just start with verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The soul shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Nineteen elementary school children, two experienced teachers, Uvalde, Texas. Whom shall we blame? If you listen to the media, the schools are to blame. The parents are to blame. Employers, society. The police are to blame for these tragedies. Even the victims. And even inanimate objects, automobiles, guns are to blame. No one denies that there are contributing factors that influence the decisions of evil people. Sometimes bad parents, sometimes harmful education, more and more, I believe, harmful education. Societal imperfections. But who does God say is responsible for our sins? He says the sinner, the one who does it, shall die for his sins. That's what our passage says. Well, he starts. Do you have it open? Keep it open. We're going to read quite a bit tonight from Ezekiel chapter 18. Partly because I believe there is here an answer to at least four of the five primary points of Calvinism. In this one text, if you think carefully about it. But let's start with the misguided, invalid proverb that Ezekiel announces. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now notice that proverb for just a minute. Something sour locks your jaws, doesn't it? You've been there. It hurts when you eat a sour grape or a plum that's not ripe or get a taste of a lemon. It'll lock your jaw, won't it? It hurts. This is a critically inspired message that he gives when he says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth that are set on edge. He says, I don't want to hear that. It's critically important to understand this inspired message to the prophets. Actually, it had been given to Jeremiah earlier in the days of kings Josiah and Zedekiah, and almost verbatim in Jeremiah chapter 31. God said, in those days, that is, in the gospel age, they shall say this no more. Why? Because the implications for individual human beings is not true. Now, while it is true that Israel's people as a whole suffered judgment and even captivity because of the sins of their present and their former leaders, it is not true on a personal basis that an individual's soul is judged by God and condemned because of what his forebears did. That's why Jeremiah went on to say in chapter 31, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more," now here's the important part, I think, "no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more again." That is quoted in both Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. Notice he says in that, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother." That is, Christians will not teach other Christians know the Lord in the sense that he's talking about here, because they will have to know the Lord before they can even become a child. You see that? That's the difference, a difference, between the old law and the new law. Under the old law, you became a child of God if you were an Israelite by circumcision when you were 8 days old. You didn't know the Lord. Your neighbor, your friend, your mother and dad had to teach you to know who God is. And you were already a child of God. Not so in the gospel. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, chapter 10, quote this and make it very clear that the idea of God is that everyone would need to know the Lord. See why we don't baptize babies? Because they can't know the Lord yet. They will when we come to them and say, "Know the Lord." But they're not his children until they obey the gospel themselves. I want you to notice something further. God says, "All souls are mine." You know, of course, that God originated, God created your soul. Your parents do not create your soul. God does that. Zechariah 12, verse 1, Old Testament. "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and listen, forms the spirit of man within him." In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 at verse 7, the preacher said, "A long time ago, the dust will return to the earth as it was then, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits?" The Father of spirits. "And live." Now, that is the backdrop for this all-powerful passage of Scripture that almost, as I indicated a few minutes ago, seems to be debate notes providing the answer 2,000 years before Augustine or John Calvin and others promoted the theory that sin is inherited from our parents. So let's look at our passage for a moment. We'll start in verse 5. You know the first line in the understanding of the 5 points of Calvinism is total hereditary depravity. Watch and see if this passage teaches that. If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, they were not to take interest when they loaned something to their brethren. And he has already said here, they're not to worship on the mountains. You understand what that means, don't you? The pagan idolaters in the land of Israel built their high places, they called them, up on the mountains because that was closer up to God. And they worshiped there on those idols and on those altars of idols back in that time. And he says, now the good man is not going to worship in the mountains, meaning he's not going to pay tribute to the pagan false gods that are worshiped in the high places of those gods. If he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. So we see, first of all, I think we've got last night's lesson up here, so we'll just follow the text. One cannot assume that his faith will pass on to his children, can he? So it is important for us to realize that in our passage we have first a righteous father. And he's a good man. So verses 5 through 9 here in our text, they deal with the righteous father. Now we move from that to the evil son of this father. We cannot take for granted that the faith of a good person will pass on to his children. The children will have to have their own faith. You, young people, will have to have your own faith. So listen to him secondly. He says, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he's oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, done any of these things, he shall not live if he has done any of these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, what are we seeing? We're seeing right away that every person's individual responsibility is to serve God. And God will judge each of us. I cannot say when I get to the judgment, my brother was a faithful gospel preacher. My dad was a gospel preacher. My granddad preached the gospel. I have to talk about my own situation. Actually, God will tell me about it, I believe, at the judgment. So you cannot trust anyone else's right relationship to God to save you. Grace is resistible. The I in Calvin's list of doctrines, irresistible grace, is not true. A son can resist the righteousness of his father. There is, as we pointed out with our young people the other day, you all may remember on Saturday, we talked about some of the younger kings of Judah, and we talked about Hezekiah. He's going to be the grandfather. Hezekiah, was he good or bad? Up, good. He was good. And he had a son in the 15 years that God gave him after he had prayed to God, named Manasseh. Manasseh, was he good? No, he was not. He did repent late in his life. And personally, it appears that God accepted his repentance, but it was too late for the nation. And the national captivity is blamed on Manasseh later in his life. And then there was Josiah. There was an intermediate king named Amon for 2 years, and then there was Josiah, and he was righteous. Amon and Manasseh were both very wicked. We've got a kind of an illustration here where the prophet is saying, now we have a good one, and then we have a bad one, and then we have another good one. And which ones are justified with God? Which ones will live? And which ones will die spiritually? The good, because he chose good himself. The bad, because he chose evil himself. Manasseh would not be saved because his father Hezekiah was such a good king. And Josiah would not be condemned because his father and grandfather were evil, you see. So then we come to the righteous grandson in verse 14. However, if he begets a son, that is, this wicked person, who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains and done all these other things, shall he die? No, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, he robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. I think Jeremiah may be referring directly to Hezekiah, Manasseh and Amon, and Josiah in this passage. But his point is that no one is shackled with the sins of another person's life. We're all responsible for what we do ourselves. Everyone must struggle with life and choose freely himself to do either good or evil. That's what Ezekiel is saying. That's what God is saying to the people of Judah and to us today. So what do we see in this passage? Well, Ezekiel is going to go on and talk to us about some divine principles that we've already really alluded to in the first part of this, if we've understood the message. The first principle that God throws out there for us is the soul who sins shall die. Have you taken that to heart? Have you thought about your own situation? Have you said, well, I'm in a good family and I go to church with mom and dad regularly, so I must be all right. God certainly wouldn't condemn me. Well, have you looked at your relationship to God? Have you looked at your obedience to the gospel? Have you looked at how you deal with your friends and neighbors at school? What is your own personal relationship with God? Verse 19, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Isn't that interesting? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, that was not new. That was stated very clearly by Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 24 at verse 16. When writing the law for the people of Israel, Moses said, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. That's exactly what Moses said. So that's our first principle. If we sin, we bear the guilt of that sin ourselves. Secondly, the wicked man who repents will live. Now that's a good principle, isn't it, too? He says, but if the wicked man, verse 21, turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. The righteousness he has done is his repentance and his turn to obey God in his life. And listen to God's expression of his attitude himself. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? And not that he should turn from his ways and live, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abomination of the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So the wicked man who repents shall live, and the righteous person who turns to evil will die. Don't think that you can say before God, if you leave the Lord in your life and do evil, well, I was baptized once and everything was secured from that point. See, there we go with Calvin again, don't we? The impossibility of apostasy. Once in grace, always in grace. once having been saved, always saved? Is that true? Well, just read what Ezekiel says. The righteous man who turns to evil, however, will die. Impossible apostasy? Not on your life. So that being said, the prophet brings us to understand some warnings from God. And then he gives some advice for us all. The warning is this. Therefore, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Isn't that what the New Testament says to us? When Jesus sent his apostles out, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached it that way, saying this, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. When he said that, he put to those people the importance of their obedience to the gospel. And he's saying that to you tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because there is a judgment day coming where each one of us will stand before God to give account of the things that we have done. Romans 14, verse 12. So each of us shall give account of himself to God. Notice, each one of us, each one of us will give account of himself, obviously of herself, to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each one, what he has done. Do you see that? That's the warning. And that's the warning to us. Those last passages we quoted are all New Testament passages for the gospel age. Each one of us must give account to God someday. And if you have not made ready for that tonight, you need to do that now before you let another day pass in your life. What is the advice he gives? The advice is repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin, Ezekiel said. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's the advice of the prophet. That's God's advice to you tonight if you have not obeyed the gospel. Get a new heart by turning away from your sins and committing to Jesus Christ in your life. You want to be a Christian. Some of you in this audience think that you will become a Christian, and maybe soon you'll become a Christian. What are you waiting for? There's an appeal and an invitation that this passage ends with in Ezekiel chapter 18. And he says, this is God's appeal to you tonight if you've not obeyed the gospel. Why should you die? Now think about it. Without Christ, we're in sin and we're going to die spiritually, be lost, be separated from God. Go to hell is what that means when this life is over. Do you want that? Why should you die? You don't have to die. God doesn't want you to die. None of us want you to die. You need to obey the gospel. Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. That's God's appeal to you. And that's our appeal tonight as we stand before you seeking to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. We follow Jesus, who brought us God's great plan for human salvation. And you, more than most in this general community, have access to understanding and knowledge of God's will. Won't you believe it? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And He went on to say, likewise, he that repents shall die. And except a man repent, he shall perish. And He also said, except you be born again of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to be a part of God's kingdom. You want to be a Christian in your life. You want to have the hope of eternal life. Won't you come tonight? Just step out into the aisle, come down to the front, and let us help you become a Christian before you go home tonight. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing our song, please?